Sunday mornings we're going through the book of Psalms. We're reading and singing each psalm in turn, and we've already spent 3 weeks looking at Psalm 107. In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was captured and sacked by the Babylonian army. Many Jewish people were taken prisoner and were dragged off to Babylon and other places in the Babylonian Empire. Their homeland, the land of Israel, was left desolate. But nearly half a century later, the Jewish people were told that they could return from their exile to their own land. And around 50,000 of them did. They travelled back to the land of Israel. They began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the towns round about Jerusalem. They worked to restore the overgrown farms that their grandfathers had owned before the exile. They replanted the vineyards. They learned to live again as free people. Three times a year they would hold a festival in the city of Jerusalem. And at those festivals they would worship God. There'd be sacrifices and feasting and singing and praying and happy opportunities for people who hadn't seen one another for months to come together again. Those festivals were wonderful, joyful occasions. This psalm was written to be sung at one of those festivals. It was written as a song of worship, a song of thanksgiving to God for the wonderful things he had done for these people, the way that he'd rescued them from their exile in Babylon, the way that he'd brought them back to their own land, and to thank God for all the good things that he'd given them since they returned. This psalm, the first time it was sung, would have been sung by a choir. But what the songwriter and the singers were trying to do was to stir up everyone at the festival to give thanks to God. So this is what they sang, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. God had redeemed these people. He'd brought them back from all the places where they'd been scattered, and now they were together worshipping him. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them give thanks. And then from verse 4 through to verse 32, the singers sing about different groups of people who had been rescued from situations of particular hardship and pain. Four groups. Those, verse 4, who wandered in desert wastes. Those, verse 10, who sat in darkness and the shadow of death. Those, verse 17, who were fools through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Those, verse 23, who went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters and were caught up in terrifying storms, who seemed certain to drown. There were people from all these groups there at the festival, and they could all testify that when they cried to the Lord, he rescued them. And here they all were together, happy, safe by God's mercy. So the singers urge them all, thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. That's where we've got to so far in the psalm. But now the psalm changes gear. We're at verse 33 now. And here the singers move from singing about what the Lord had done for some particular groups within the nation the singing about what he'd done for the nation as a whole. And especially they sing about the contrast between the way he dealt with them and the way he dealt with other nations. God had done such wonderful things for them. God had given them such privileges and joys. But this same God had brought such dreadful disasters on other nations. Look at verse 33. This is what they sing. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste, because of the evil of its inhabitants. The songwriter is describing here what God had done to other nations. There were places where rivers flowed to water the land, to make the land fruitful. And God had dried up those rivers, with the result that those places became a desert. Places where there had been springs of water constantly refreshing the countryside. God had blighted those places so that now the countryside was thirsty. It was a place where plants, animals, human beings found no water. They couldn't live. God had turned a fruitful land into a salty waste, a place where no one, nothing could survive. And why had he done it? Because of the evil of its inhabitants. There had been nations that sinned against God, and God had shown them no mercy. He destroyed them. He turned the places where they lived into uninhabitable deserts. Which nations was the songwriter thinking about? Well, he may have had many examples in mind, but perhaps the great example is the example we read about in Genesis. You can read in Genesis chapter 13 about Abraham and his nephew Lot, who lived in what was then known as the land of Canaan. Later it was going to be known as the land of Israel. Well, Abraham and Lot had decided that they were going to split up and go separate ways. Lot would decide which part of the land he wanted to live in. Abraham would go in the opposite direction. And we read this. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Lot was looking at the most beautiful place you could imagine. It was like a glimpse of the Garden of Eden, as it was before man sinned. Lot was looking along a valley, and running like a silver thread through the valley was the River Jordan. And there were brooks that ran down the hillsides into the Jordan. And there were springs of water bubbling up, supplying the streams. Everywhere was green, trees, vineyards, farmlands. The people who lived in that valley had everything you could desire. But the people who lived in that valley had no time for God. They were wicked people, proud, greedy, selfish, and perverted. They were people who thought that perversion was fun and who were determined to force it on other people in the most brutal way. There were towns in that valley. The two largest were called Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you've read these chapters of Genesis, you'll know something about the shameless, gross conduct of the people who lived in those towns. Well, there came a day when the Lord decided that he'd let them carry on long enough. This is what we read in Genesis chapter 18. The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." The time had come for the Lord to examine those communities and to decide what he was going to do about them. And this is what we read. It's Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and everything that grew on the ground. Verse 28, Abraham looked out towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke from a furnace. In one terrifying night, the Lord wiped out the whole population of those two cities. He wiped out everything that lived in that valley. He turned the valley into a desert, into a salty wasteland. I imagine some of you will have visited that wasteland. You may have travelled to the area round the Dead Sea. If you haven't, well, then I'd say just look up some pictures and you'll see as bleak a landscape as you could find anywhere in the world. Barren, dusty rock. And in the heart of the valley, the salty lake that we call the Dead Sea. A sea where nothing can live. When you look at those pictures, remember that this was once the beautiful, fertile, well-watered valley that Lot fell in love with. Now, of course, that wasn't the last beautiful, fertile place that God turned into a desert waste. It was just the most famous. There are many other places in the Middle East which were once fertile and are now barren desert. The ruins of ancient Babylon were buried in desert sand. After the Persians captured the city, the great rivers, the Euphrates, the Tigris were dammed, and the canals fell into disrepute and disrepair. Bit by bit, the whole area was blighted. It was God's punishment on Babylon just as surely as the disaster that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's read the verses from the psalm again. He, that's God, the Lord, he turns rivers into a desert. He turns springs of water into a thirsty ground. He turns a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. Now there is a very clear, a very plain Bible statement. God punishes human sin. He destroys cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and Babylon. He examines, he judges the way that human beings act. And then he acts. He acts to punish nations. He acts to punish towns, communities in shocking, terrifying ways. He wipes out whole cities at a time. Men, women, children. And he does it because the inhabitants of those places have done evil in his sight. And when you see the valley of the Jordan today, the shores of the Dead Sea, when you see that barren land, that is God's reminder that he does act, he does punish, he does destroy. That was once a beautiful, fertile valley where people lived and prospered. And now it's a sandy, salty wasteland. You know, whenever any sort of disaster happens today, whether it's an earthquake or a famine or some sort of epidemic illness or a tsunami, whatever it might be, in every case you'll get religious leaders who'll rush forward to say that of course this is nothing to do with God. God wouldn't bring disaster. God wouldn't bring pain into people's lives. God wouldn't sentence people to death. And they'll give a variety of different explanations for the disaster. Explanations that, as far as they're concerned, get God off the hook. They'll say these things simply happen through natural causes and, well, God can't do anything about that. God can only look on and sympathise. Or they may say that God doesn't even know when these things are going to happen. Or they may say that God does know, but he can't intervene. Or they may just say it's a great mystery. But the one thing they're sure of, the one thing they're ready to be dogmatic about, is they say it's not God who sends disaster and death. They say God is far too loving to do anything like that. But look at what the Bible, look at what God's book says. It says so clearly that God does send disasters and death. He turns rivers into a desert. He turns a fruitful land into a salty waste. And he's done it again and again in history. And at least at times he's done it in a particular place, because he was particularly angry with the way the people in that place were living. There are times when he does bring disaster and death to a place because of the evil of its inhabitants. The verse doesn't say that that's always the reason for God sending disaster to a particular place. But there are times when it is. Look again at the barren desert of the Red Sea. There are cities buried under that volcanic rock. And the people of those cities died, choked by the sulphur fumes, scorched by the fire, buried under the ash, because of the evil that they did. I want you to remember this as well, that every time God sends disaster to a particular place, it is his way of reminding us that one day disaster is going to come on the whole world and on every person who carries on living a sinful life and doesn't repent. And the disaster that God is going to send is far, far more terrible than anything he has sent to a particular nation in the past. I'm going to read to you three passages from the New Testament. The first passage is from Paul's letter to the Romans. In chapter 1 of that letter, Paul tells us that God is revealing his wrath to the world now. The word wrath just means his deep-set anger. All around us now are signs that God is angry with human beings who live without him and who break his laws. But then Paul says this in Romans chapter 2 verse 5, and he's speaking to everyone who refuses to admit that they're a sinner, everyone who refuses to repent. He says this: because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul says there's going to be a day of wrath, a fixed day when God's anger against the world will be revealed. So all the trouble that's in the world now is only the advance warning. It tells us that God is angry, but one day there's going to be a day of wrath, a day when God's anger will be unleashed against the world. The earthquakes, the plagues, all the terrible punishments that God has used in the past are nothing compared with the great outpouring that's coming. And then Paul goes on to say this: for those who are self-seeking, in other words, for people who just live for themselves, for people who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury God's wrath, God's fury will be directed straight at them. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Is that clear enough? There's going to be a day of wrath, and it's going to bring tribulation, trouble beyond imagination, and distress, misery for every human being who does evil. Let me give you a second passage. This is from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1. He's telling us here how the day of wrath will come. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. A destruction that goes on and on and on forever. I'll give you one more passage, and this time it's from the very last book in the Bible. This is the vision that John was given of the end of the world. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" If anyone, whether or not he's called a religious leader, whatever post in the church, whatever office he may hold, if anyone says that God does not punish human sin and that God will not punish human sin, then that man or that woman is either lying or deluded. God himself has said in his book that Jesus will come and that he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. God has said that a day of wrath is coming when there will be disaster and agony for everyone who does evil. He has told us that on that day people would beg for the rocks to fall on them, rather than have to face the wrath that God pours out. Well, the man who wrote this psalm knew that God punishes sin. He knew that God had brought terrible punishments on other nations. He turned their rivers into deserts. He turned their fruitful lands into salty wastes because of the evil of their inhabitants. God acts in justice. God acts in wrath. But that isn't the whole truth. And that's what the psalm goes on to say. The same God who had brought dreadful disaster on other nations had shown amazing mercy to these people, the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem. This is how the psalm continues. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to dwell in. When God brought these people back from exile to their own country, they found the land desolate. In fact, many parts of the land had become a barren, dried up desert where nothing was growing. But now, a few years on, the landscape had been transformed. By God's help, with God's blessing, these returned exiles, they dug out irrigation channels. They dammed rivers to make pools. They'd cleared out old wells. They'd unblocked the springs that had been blocked up. And most importantly of all, God had sent the rain. And God had blessed their work. And the land that had been desert had become a beautiful, fruitful place again. It had become a wonderful place for them to live in. God's power had turned the desert into pools of water. He turned the dried up land into a countryside where springs watered the earth. And these Israelites who had arrived back from exile, hungry, destitute, they were able to plant crops and to harvest and to build prosperous, happy cities. The same God who had turned the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah into a lifeless desert had turned the desert of Judea into a fertile, beautiful place for his people to live. And not just to survive, but to live an abundant, happy life. Verse 37, they sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. God had blessed these Israelites with growing families. He blessed even their herds of cattle and their flocks of sheep. God had been so generous to them. So God had destroyed other nations and blighted their lands, but God had blessed this nation and made their land a delight. God had turned other lands into a desert, but God had turned the land of this nation, land that had been a desert, into a garden. You can see the contrast between the way that God had dealt with others and the way he dealt with them. Now, why did the man who wrote this psalm write the words we've just thought about? Why did he draw that contrast? Was it so as to make these people feel pleased with themselves? Was it so that they would say, well, that just proves that we're different from other folk? God's punished other people for their sins, and God's rewarding us for our goodness. God must think that we're better than other people. Was that the way they were supposed to respond? No, that wasn't what he was wanting them to say at all. Because if they had said that, it simply wouldn't have been true. The point is this. These people, the nation of Israel, had been just as wicked as any other nation. They had been doing things that were just as gross and vile as the things that the people of Sodom did. They turned away from God just as totally as the people of Babylon or Assyria. God could have destroyed them as totally as he destroyed other wicked nations. It was God who had sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. and to cart the Israelites off as prisoners into exile. And God could have allowed them to die in exile. Last week we were looking at some of the horrible situations that these people were in. There were those who wandered in desert wastelands, lost and starving and thirsty, and God could have allowed them to die there. They deserved it. Some were in dungeons, and they never expected ever to come out of them, and God could have allowed them to die there. They deserved it. Some were sunk in deep despair and depression. They were unable to eat, and God could have allowed them to starve themselves to death because they deserved that. And some had gone off to sea and they were ready to drown in great storms, and God could have let their ships sink and they would have drowned and they would have deserved it. God could have destroyed that whole nation just as he had destroyed others, and yet he hadn't. Though they were just as wicked as other nations, instead he'd forgiven them, and he'd brought them back to their own land, and he'd given them so much to enjoy. So, why? Or rather, why not? Why hadn't he treated them as he had treated other nations? Why hadn't he destroyed them for their wickedness? Well, there was only one reason. It's because he had chosen that nation to be his people on earth. He'd set his love upon them. He'd made great promises to them. He had decided to be merciful to them. And for that reason, and for that reason alone, he had redeemed them. Remember verse 2, they are the redeemed of the Lord. They're the people whom the Lord had bought back out of slavery for his own sake. Yes, they'd cried to him for help, but that was only possible because he gave them the opportunity to cry to him. He didn't give that opportunity to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. The judgment just fell on them overnight, and it was instant and it was total. But with these people, God had acted so differently. Yes, he did bring trouble on them, but that was only to show them how much they needed him. And then he gave them time to repent and to cry to him. And then he moved them to repentance so that they did cry to him. It was God who did all the work of rescuing them. Even their willingness to come back from exile was something that God gave to them. And then having brought them back from exile, out of sheer mercy, he poured out such blessings on them. Their farms, their homes, their harvests, their happy families, their strong towns, their growing herds and flocks, and God himself to be their God. They had nothing to congratulate themselves for. But oh, shouldn't they be blessing God? Shouldn't they be worshipping him for the fact that he'd done it all? And when they think about other nations that God had destroyed, shouldn't that make them even more grateful? Shouldn't each of these people be asking, why me? Why us? Why have you dealt with us so differently from the way you've dealt with others? Why did you choose us to be redeemed from our exile? Why have you rescued us, worthless, rebellious, disobedient people that we are? They had so much to thank God for. He could have destroyed them as he had destroyed others, but instead he spared them, and he poured out bountiful, wonderful blessings upon them. But I'm not preaching to Old Testament Israelites this morning. I'm preaching to people for whom God has done much more wonderful things than he ever did for them. Those people were rescued from the destruction of the nation. They were rescued from their own physical destruction. And they were given wonderful physical blessings. Farms, herds, flocks, towns with walls of stone and wooden gates, sons and daughters to carry on their line. God had chosen them to enjoy those privileges, and God gave them those privileges. But this morning, I'm talking to New Testament believers, and the privileges that God has given to you are infinitely greater than the privileges he gave to those Old Testament Israelites. You are people who have been brought back from the rule of sin. You are people who have been redeemed from everlasting misery by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are people who have experienced the amazing miracle of being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit working in your hearts. You have been adopted into the family of God. You are his children. You are his heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. Your sins have been pardoned once and forever. You've been justified. God, the judge of all the universe, has declared you not guilty. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved, and you're safe for all eternity. You know that if you die before the Lord Jesus returns, you will enter immediately into happiness beyond imagination. And you know that on that day when Jesus returns, that day won't be a day of wrath for you. It'll be a day of indescribable joy. It'll be a day full of glory for you. So today you have peace in your heart. Today you have so many good things to enjoy. You've been enriched in so many ways by God's blessing. And you are looking forward eagerly to never-ending joy that will come to you. What a wonderful position you're in. What amazing blessings have been poured out upon you. But you know that that's not true for everyone. You know that millions of people are living without God today. More than that, they're already living under his wrath. They're already under his curse. You know that God is frowning on them now. You know that God has handed many of them over to lives of utter shame and frustration and fear and self-destruction. Why has he done it? He's done it because they deserve it. They don't love him. They don't want him. They've closed their hearts against him. You look at them and you see how blind they are. You see how empty their lives are. You see people who run from one folly to another, trying to find pleasure, trying to find fulfillment. You see people who wreck every relationship that they start, and then they live lives of loneliness and bitterness. You see people who can't control their appetites, whether it's for drink or food or sex, and who ruin themselves chasing after these things. You see people who are constantly chasing the empty rewards of being famous and successful, and yet who find that if they gain those things, they're still unsatisfied. And you know that many of these people will die as they lived. They'll die without God, and they'll stand before him to be judged, and they'll be filled with utter horror and despair. And they'll hear the most dreadful words of all. Depart from me, you cursed people, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you ask, well, why are they condemned? And the answer is, because of their sins. This is what they've chosen. This is what they deserve. But you too are a sinner. You deserve exactly what they deserve. You too rebelled against God and hardened your heart. You too set your will against his. So why? Why did God save you? There's no mystery about why they're damned. It's because they deserve it. But there's a huge mystery about why you're saved. Why was God concerned to save somebody as horrible and wicked as me or you? Why did he redeem you when he left so many others to be ruined forever? Why did God hand over his own son to be damned in your place, to suffer all the torments of hell instead of you? Why has God treated you with such love? And the only answer is because he chose to. He chose to love you. He loved you because he loved you. He saved you because he chose to pity you. Every saved sinner asks the same question. Why me? Why me? Because we know that we were no better, we were no more deserving than the souls who cry out in torment from hell. Psalmist, songwriter, wanted the people there in that festival to look at what God had done to others and to look at what God had done for them and to be amazed at God's mercy towards them. And we too surely must be amazed if we know that God has saved us, that God has redeemed us, that God has made us his own. He hardens so many others, but he softened our heart. He sentences so many others to everlasting death, but he promises us eternal life. He gives other sinners what they deserve, ruin, misery. But he gives us, who are equally sinners, what we will never deserve. He gives us all the riches of his love forever. That's our great reason for thanksgiving and praise this morning. Where would you be if God had not set his love on you? Where would you be if God had not chosen you to be saved? Where would you be if he had not sent his own son to redeem you? You would be where others are, under his wrath, in despair, on the road to eternal ruin and misery. This is the mercy of God. This is the mystery of God's election. And it's our reason for thanksgiving and praise. Between verses 39 and 42, the songwriter makes another contrast. He thinks back to the years when these people were prisoners, when they were exiles, and when other people were ruling over them. They were the slaves. The Babylonians were their masters. They were the oppressed. The Babylonians were their oppressors. And then he thinks about the present. He thinks about how things stood now that God had brought them back from the exile. He thinks about how those who had oppressed them were now themselves helpless and wretched, while they who had been the oppressed now had so much to enjoy. He draws that huge contrast between the past and the present. But just read what he writes. In verse 39, he looks back to the bad old days, when they were exiles in Babylon, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil and sorrow. In the ESV, which I'm reading, that sounds as if it's talking about the present, but in fact it's a statement about the past. It's his description of the state they were in. They were oppressed. They were suffering evil at the hands of others. They were enduring sorrow until God stepped in and turned the whole situation round. Verse 40, this is their present. God pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. So the princes, the powerful people who had oppressed them and made them suffer, they are now put to shame. They've lost everything. They've become fugitives. They're wandering from place to place. While verse 41, God has raised up the needy out of affliction. God has made their families like flocks. Do you see? The princes who had oppressed them are humiliated and helpless, while they who have been the oppressed are lifted out of their troubles and are here in their new home, free and happy with their families like flocks around them. Once again, the songwriter and the singers wanted these people to realize just what amazing things God had done for them, how totally God had transformed their situation. They had been the slaves. They'd been the oppressed. They'd been the helpless. They were there to be exploited and abused by the powerful. But now they were free, and they were happy, and they were blessed, while their oppressors were stripped of all their power and had become wandering beggars. And the songwriter says, the upright see it and are glad. God's people are thrilled to see that great turnaround, while all wickedness shuts its mouth. The wicked have nothing to say in response. They've been defeated. They've been silenced. They've been humiliated. Here in this world, real Christians have always been oppressed. The vast majority of Christ-loving, Bible-believing Christians down through the centuries have been persecuted. And all across the world, real believers are being persecuted today. Even in our own country, Christians who speak up for God's laws, they lose their jobs, they're driven out of positions of responsibility, they're vilified by the media. But it won't always be like that, will it? The people who first sang and heard this psalm, they'd experienced a great reversal. And so will we, if we truly belong to the Lord Jesus. Listen to these words again, they're from the New Testament. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Yet we may be laughed at now. We may be treated as fools. We may be marginalized. We may be oppressed. But we are God's children. We are his heirs. We're the royal family of the universe. And we are going to reign with Jesus Christ. While those who have oppressed and hurt God's people will be left ashamed and helpless. And if they don't repent, they will be driven out from God's universe forever. There will be no place for them. And so the song draws to its close. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. If you're wise, You will come back to this psalm often, and you'll learn its lessons over and over again. This psalm is a wonderful exposition of the steadfast love of the Lord. He showed it to the nation he chose in Old Testament times, the Israelites, but now in a much fuller way, he's shown it in his amazing love to those whom he's chosen in Christ Jesus. Men, women, children from all nations whose hope is in Jesus Christ alone. We have his steadfast love. So let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. In the end, that's the theme of this psalm. The Lord's steadfast love for his people. A love that he set on us before he made the world. A love which drove him to send the Lord Jesus to save us at infinite cost. A love that drew us to himself. A love that's kept us ever since. A love that's brought us to this morning and to worship him.